In Southern California, and a newly formed group of Christians were holding a camp meeting with preaching, singing, and speaking in tongues. This new group of Christians was known as Pentecostals. And at that camp meeting, a sermon was preached in which the preacher pointed out something interesting about baptism. He noted that even though Jesus had said in Matthew 28, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when you read the book of Acts, people were always said to be baptized in the name of Jesus. One of the people who heard that sermon was a man named John Shep. And John Shep went home that night and spent the whole night in prayer and meditation about what the preacher had said. And the next morning, John Shep went running through that camp meeting, shouting that God had given him a revelation. And the revelation was this, that baptism in the name of Jesus only was the only true baptism. Shep began meeting with another man who had heard that same sermon, a man named Frank Ewart. And together, they eventually concluded that the reason why baptism in the name of Jesus only was the true baptism, it's because Jesus was the Father and the Holy Spirit. Shep may not have known it, but this supposedly new revelation he had received was actually a very old idea, a very old heresy, a heresy known as modalism. This is lesson 6 in our series, Worshiping the Holy Trinity. And I could summarize the first 5 lessons for you using the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle, since everybody's using that analogy right now. You've all done jigsaw puzzles, and you know that when you put together a puzzle, it's always helpful to look at the picture on the box top just to see what the final product is supposed to look like. Well, that's basically what I did in lesson 1. I used 2 charts and 1 creed to kind of give you a picture of the box top, what this doctrine is going to look like. In fact, all 4 lessons since lesson 1 could be summed up in that Trinity shield chart. You may recall it looked like this. And the Trinity shield chart basically teaches 3 things. First, there's only one God. That was lesson 2. Second, 3 persons are identified as God. Not only is the Father God, but the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. That was lessons 3, 4, and 5. And third, the persons are distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and so on. I've touched on that several times in the series, but that's actually going to be the main focus of this morning's lesson. So that's the Trinity shield chart. And those are the 3 truths that it teaches us about the Holy Trinity. When you put all the biblical pieces together, the picture that emerges that we see on the box top is the classical doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is what has to be true in order for everything the Bible says about God to be true. But here's the thing. There have been other ways that professing Christians have tried to put those pieces together. We know them today as Trinitarian heresies. And pretty much all of them were tried and rejected in the first 350 years of the church. And since then, they have occasionally been unwillingly resurrected by men like John Shep. And the interesting thing about these 3 heresies, or these heresies, is that they pretty much come in 3 varieties. This has got to be providential. They come in 3 varieties because each one of them denies one of the 3 truths on the screen, on the shield chart. And the 3 heresies, which you can fill in on your handout, are these: tritheism, subordinationism, and modalism. Tritheism denies plank number 1. And it says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are 3 gods. Hence, tritheism, 3 gods. Subordinationism denies plank number 2. It says that the Son and the Spirit are not fully gods. So you basically have 1 real God and 2 lesser gods in subordinationism. Modalism denies plank number three and says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God, but they're not really distinct persons. Now, I had originally planned to deal with all three this morning, but instead I'm going to briefly touch tritheism and spend almost all my time on modalism. So despite the fact that you might say this is the official title of this lesson now is Making the Most of Heresy. You might also call it the lesson formerly known as Arianism, Modalism, and Shamrocks. Oh my. It turns out that title is simply clickbait to get you excited. We're not actually going to deal with Arianism or subordinationism this morning. The main reason is simply because I ran out of time in my preparation. That's really the real reason. But as I thought about it, I found good rationalizations for why it was actually a good thing. First, by arguing for the godhood of the Holy Spirit and the Son, I've already been combating the subordinationist heresy already. So there's that. But also, I think I can say pretty much everything else that's worth saying about subordination in a future lesson when we come to look at the eternal relations between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this may seem like an odd lesson. In the sense, I'm going to be teaching you heresy this morning. But hopefully not so that you can embrace it, but so that you can chew on it, taste it, and spit it out. And in the end, have your senses sharpened so that you can better appreciate just how good the triune God really tastes. But before I take you into heretical waters, let us bow our heads one more time and pray with me this prayer from the 4th century father Hilary of Poitiers from his book On the Trinity. Let us pray. Now, Father, grant us precision of language, soundness of argument, grace of style, loyalty to the truth. Enable us to utter the things that we believe so that we may confess you as prophets and apostles have taught us, one God our Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, and put to silence the gainsaying of heretics, proclaiming you as God yet not solitary, and him as God in the true sense. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, a brief word about tritheism. Tritheism. The first wrong way to put the pieces together is simply to look at the New Testament and conclude that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three gods. Now, as sensible as that might seem math-wise, almost no one in the history of the church has drawn that conclusion. I'm including it here for two reasons. One, because it is a possible heresy that some have embraced. And second, because when you're dealing with the Trinity, it just seems more fitting to have three heresies instead of just two. But in reality, almost no one has consciously embraced the heresy of tritheism. And the reason is simple. Because the Bible is so blindingly clear that there's only one God, Old and New Testaments. It's just too clear. Now, I've argued in this series that the Bible doesn't plop the Trinity down in front of us all at one time. It begins by stressing God's oneness, and then only progressively does it begin to reveal God's threeness. And I suspect I know why that is. My hunch is that God spent 1,500 years pounding it into the Jewish mind that there's only one God because that's what they needed to hear first. Remember, they were surrounded by polytheism. All the Canaanite tribes around them worshipped many gods, and that idolatry was a constant source of temptation to the Israelites. So God began by just drilling it into their heads. There's only one God, and it's me. That way, when he finally revealed his threeness, they wouldn't misinterpret it as three gods. And the plan worked. It worked. Of all the errors that the early Jewish Christians could have fallen into and did fall into, tritheism wasn't one of them. Even as they recognized Jesus as God, it never seems to have occurred to them that there were now two gods. Very few, if any, teachers in the history of the church have fallen into this error. It's, as I say on the handout, it's just too obviously false to fool many. However, the other two heresies are much more real. Subordinationism and modalism are both ancient heresies, and they're both still with us today in some form. Subordinationism is still with us in the Jehovah's Witnesses cult as well as in Islam. And modalism is still with us in the Oneness Pentecostal sect that I mentioned at the beginning, as well as in many misguided Sunday school illustrations of what the Trinity is like. You may be familiar with the website The Babylon Bee. It's a website of humor, sort of Christian satire, poking fun at stuff churches do. This week, actually, there was the headline article, "Local Child, Now a Staunch Modalist After Years of His Parents' Sunday School Illustrations About the Trinity." See, Johnny, it's like, you know, me, myself, and I. We're three roles in one person. Or it's like I'm a father and a husband and a son. And yet I'm one person. See, just like the Trinity. Wrong. Just like the modalistic heresy. So it's still with us in misguided illustrations. That's where the shamrocks thing in the old title came from, even though that's probably not as bad as some of these others. Now, Fred Sanders has written an excellent article in which he analyzes Oneness Pentecostalism. I have it right here if anyone would like a copy, or I can just email you the article. It's very helpful. And in that article, Sanders refers to these two heresies, modalism and subordination, as the left-wing error and the right-wing error. Left-wing and right-wing. Subordinationism is the left-wing heresy, because it's similar to, you know, old liberalism in that it denies the deity of Christ altogether. And so Sanders notes that conservative believers like us really appreciate how bad subordinationism is, because, hey, it sounds liberal and it denies the deity of Christ. But then he points out that this left-wing error, subordinationism, is probably not the greatest danger today. In the opening line of the article, he says this: "It's a disturbing fact that the most vigorous form of anti-Trinitarianism currently on the market is to be found within the sphere of conservative evangelicalism." And he's referring to the modalist views of the Oneness Pentecostal Church. And he suggests that because we're conservatives, because we think of ourselves as closer to the right wing, we often have a harder time recognizing the dangers of modalism, this right-wing era. He suggests, and I quote, "One reason for our difficulty might be that we are so committed to the deity of Christ, and rightly so, that while we can easily see how this doctrine could be underemphasized, it's hard for us to imagine how it could be possible to overemphasize it. And yet overemphasizing or misunderstanding Christ's deity is exactly what Oneness Pentecostals and other modalists have done." So in the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to look at this right-wing heresy of modalism. Modalism, that's number three, engaging modalism with the Scripture. Now, as I said, modalism is that teaching that I mentioned in that story at the beginning of the lesson, you know, the one that John Shep supposedly received by revelation in 1913. Well, modalism is also the earliest Trinitarian heresy that the church had to deal with. We call it modalism because it says that instead of the Trinity being three persons sharing the same essence, it's actually one person with three different modes of manifesting himself. Modes, hence the modalism. So instead of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit being distinct persons who relate to one another in love, they're simply three manifestations of the same person. In other words, the modalist says, yeah, Jesus is God. In fact, he's so God that he is the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is the Father. Now, some early versions of modalism taught something like the Father was like Old Testament, then he turned into the Son, who then turned into the Holy Spirit, sort of a serial monotheism, one after another, but never all at the same time. Modern versions of modalism, like the one that's Pentecostalism, are a little more sophisticated. Again, Fred Sanders explains, "Oneness Pentecostals postulate that God has entered a new mode of existence at the incarnation. The one unipersonal God continued to be himself outside of the man, Jesus Christ, but at that point in time, he began a new simultaneous existence in the mode of humanity. Sort of splitting into two there. When Paul says that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, Trinitarians infer that God must have had a Son to send forth when the time came. Oneness Pentecostals must interpret this biblical language to mean that when the time came, God put into action his plan to begin a new mode of existence among men, which he would call the Son. It's a mouthful, but in other words, according to Oneness Pentecostals, the Son is not eternal. The Son only refers to the humanity of Jesus, and we all agree that's not eternal. The divine nature of Jesus is eternally existed, but not as the Son, and not as a distinct person who existed with the Father, but simply as a Unitarian God. But what all forms of modalism have in common, however, is that they deny the personal distinctions between the three persons of the Trinity. They deny that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed simultaneously from all eternity in a loving relationship to each other. That's what they all have in common. Two of the earliest teachers of this doctrine were Praxius and Sabellius. They both lived around the year 200 AD. The only reason we remember Praxius' name is because Tertullian, the early church father, wrote a book with the creative title Against Praxius. Wonder what that was about. In which he argued for the biblical view of the Trinity against Praxius. Sabellius was probably the most famous proponent of this modalism, so much so that modalism is often referred to as Sabellianism in the history of the church. Now, as I explained what modalism is, I saw some odd looks. Like, you know, you're probably wondering, what is the driving force in this idea? Because I'm sure that as soon as I explained what it was, passages of Scripture started flooding into your mind, and you're thinking, how can Jesus be the Father when this and this and this, and what about this? And well, here's the answer, simple. What would drive someone to believe this? Well, the answer is simple. They wanted to guard, and they want to guard, the truth that there's only one God. They want to guard that truth. And in the modalist mind, three distinct divine persons could only mean three gods. So, in other words, the modalist mind sees Trinitarianism as no different than tritheism. The one that's Pentecostals look at us and say, you guys are tritheists, you worship three gods. We'd say, no, we don't. Yes, we do. Yeah. They think we worship three gods. So the modalist heresy, I would say, it begins with a mistaken assumption. And the assumption is this. Generally, it assumes we should interpret the Old Testament without the help of the New Testament. Say, how so? It's basically the same error that some of our older dispensationalist friends made about animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They would read some prophecies in the Old Testament that would talk about the future conversion of the Gentiles, and they would say things like, someday in the latter days, the Egyptians are going to offer sacrifices to the true God. And they would say, well, we got to take that literally. That must mean that in the millennium, we're going to have animal sacrifices again so the Egyptians can offer sacrifices. The problem is, of course, that the New Testament clearly teaches that the animal sacrifices are fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ, and they're not coming back. So instead of just going straight to the Old Testament saying, well, sacrifices mean sacrifices, we have to interpret that language in light of what the New Testament more clearly says. Well, the modalism makes this same mistake, only in a much more serious way. Modalists read what the Old Testament says about God being one, and they assume that the meaning of one is obvious. We know what one means. One means one, and it can't refer to three distinct persons. And so they refuse to allow the clearer New Testament revelation about God's oneness to modify their understanding of the Old Testament. So to the modalist, the better solution to reconcile God's oneness in his threeness is simply that to see that Father, Son, and Spirit are simply one person manifested in three different ways. Well, modalism, I'll grant, does have this one advantage over Trinitarianism. It is simpler. If you just look at it by itself, it's easier to understand. It's easier to understand one person manifesting himself in three ways. I could do that myself. Than it is to say that somehow three distinct persons are also somehow one God. It's simpler as long as you're just looking at the doctrine. The problem with modalism comes when you start trying to square it with what the Bible actually says about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to look at four ways that we can examine Scripture and tell us that modalism is false. Number one, go to the Jordan. Go to the Jordan. There was an old saying among the early church. It was said that if you want to see the Trinity in Scripture, you need to go to the Jordan. So I think that's good advice. Let's go to the Jordan by turning to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Some of you may have been wondering, when's he finally going to get to this passage in the series? Here we are, though. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. From the very earliest days, this passage has been seen as a clear refutation of modalism. Can anybody tell me why? Because you got all three persons of the Trinity on the scene doing stuff at the same time. Right? You've got the Father speaking from heaven. He's the one who says, this is my beloved Son, because he's the Father. You've got the Son in the water being baptized by John, and you've got the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son like a dove. All three in the same place at the same time doing different things. Modalism seems simpler until you start trying to square it with specific texts like this one. But I would suggest that when you look at a text like this one, the simplest explanation is the orthodox one. The idea that the reason the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can all be in the same place, on the same scene simultaneously, yet distinctly, is because they are three persons who exist distinctly from all eternity. Go to the Jordan. Number two, count the witnesses. Count the witnesses. Let's put this one on the screen. John chapter 8. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. Something that happened a lot. And they're accusing him of being a biased witness. They say, hey, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true. So Jesus responds, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, how many witnesses does that make? Two. Two. Jesus points out that this satisfies the law's requirement to prove something in court. You got to have at least two witnesses. And here they are. Jesus himself and the Father who sent him. Later on in John 15, he'll add a third witness to that list? The Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. But here it's two. The question we have to ask then is, how can Jesus' argument have any meaning if modalism is true? If Jesus and the Father are simply different modes or manifestations of the same person, how can that possibly count as two witnesses? I mean, think about it. Suppose I got called as a witness in a court case. The defense calls Justin DeLay, and I come and give my testimony. But then suppose I leave the courtroom, go out and put on one of those Mission Impossible masks, and come back in and testify as Russell Terrell. The witness calls Russell Terrell. I mean, would that really count as two witnesses? Would you really want to reach a verdict based on that kind of testimony? We've had two witnesses, Your Honor, Justin DeLahaye and Justin DeLahaye dressed as Russell Terrell. Therefore, the evidence is overwhelming. We have two witnesses. That's not two witnesses. That's because both witnesses are the same person. That's like counting Clark Kent and Superman as one witness. They can't both be in the same place at the same time because they're the same person. Tertullian put it this way in his book Against Praxeas, referring to this very passage. He said, "Now, if he were one person, being at once both the Son and the Father, he would certainly not have quoted the sanction of the law, which requires not the testimony of one, but of two." Amen, Tertullian. Go to the Jordan. Count the witnesses. Number three. Listen to Jesus' prayers. Listen to Jesus' prayers. Probably the first question that popped into many of your minds was this: if that's true, who was Jesus praying to while he was on earth? I almost said, who on earth is Jesus praying to while he was on earth? Who was Jesus praying to while he was on earth? That's a good question. And it's a question that modalism struggles to give a good answer to, because no matter how they try to slice it, they end up having to say that in some sense, he was praying to himself. Or they have to say that his human nature was praying to his divine nature. But this involves them in yet another heresy, the heresy of Nestorianism, which teaches that Christ was two persons. But historically, the church has argued that Jesus is one person with two natures. Yes, he has a divine nature and a human nature, but he isn't two persons. He's one person. So when the high priest asks him at his trial, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" His answer is not, "We are." You know, like we, you know, my human nature, my divine nature, we. His answer is not, "We are." His answer is, "I am. I am." When he refers to himself, he uses singular pronouns because he is one person. On the flip side, though, when he refers to himself and his Father together, he uses plural pronouns because they're two persons. For instance, he says in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." We, our, those are plural pronouns referring to more than one, because Jesus is referring to more than one person here. He's referring to himself and his Father. Whereas when he speaks only of himself, he uses singular pronouns, me, my, you know, like in this same verse here. Listen to Jesus' prayers. Listen to his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Listen to him say things like, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Notice the language here. I, you, I glorify you. You gave me authority. Glorify me in your presence. I had glory with you in your presence before the world existed. This is exactly what John had said way back in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, the Word was God. That speaks of unity. The Word was with God. That speaks of distinction. The problem with modalism is that it only affirms half of that. It affirms the unity, but it denies the distinction. But Jesus says, Father, I had glory in your presence before the world existed, and now, as I'm about to lay down my life for the sins of the world, I'm asking you to give me that glory back. Listen to Jesus' prayers. This is why I say that modalism only seems simpler when you're not looking at the Bible. Because when you read passages like this, and they're on every page of the New Testament, and especially the four Gospels, the simplest, most straightforward interpretation is that the Father and the Son are distinct persons who relate to each other in an I-you sort of way. Same thing goes for the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the best way to convince yourself that modalism is false is simply to sit down and read the Gospel of John in one sitting. Because you will simply be overwhelmed by how much Jesus talks about himself and his Father. And then later about the Helper, the Holy Spirit. This is basically what Tertullian does to Praxeas in Against Praxeas. Because one of Praxeas' main proof texts was John 14:9, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Praxeas says, see, the Son is the Father. But Tertullian points out that in the very next verse, Jesus explains what he means when he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Not I am the Father, but I am in the Father. Not the Father is me, but the Father is in me. And Tertullian then basically proceeds to quote what feels like the whole book of John at Praxeas, all the passages where John clearly distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit from them both. Go to the Jordan, count the witnesses, listen to Jesus' prayers, and finally, and perhaps most importantly, look at the divine missions. Look at the divine missions. I mentioned this last week when I was talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, but we need to look at it again here at greater length. I want you to compare these two statements and think about how they're similar and how they're different. Number one, in the incarnation, the Son came down and lived among us. Number two, in the incarnation, the Son was sent down to live among us. I would suggest that both of those statements are biblically accurate. And they both say almost the same thing, but with a slight difference. You might tell me what it is. Right. The difference is found in the verbs. The first one, the verb is what's in what we call the active voice, came. You say, well, who? The subject is the one doing the action. Who came? The Son came. But in the second sentence, as Russell said, the verb is in the passive voice. The Son was sent, which implies sent by another, who is not explicitly mentioned in the statement. So the question is, okay, the second one causes us to ask, the Son was sent, but sent by whom? Well, the clear answer of the Bible is sent by God. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Sent by the Father. 1 John 4:14, quote, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, here's the thing. The Bible describes the divine missions in both of those ways. It speaks of the Son and the Spirit coming, and it speaks of the Son and the Spirit being sent. It can speak of the Son and the Spirit coming because they're not being forced to come. They're coming willingly, actively. But the Bible also speaks of the Son and the Spirit being sent. And here's the thing. here's the rub. If the Bible only used the language of coming, the Son and the Spirit coming, then modalism might be plausible. Probably not, but it might be plausible. It's the language of sending that destroys modalism, because the language of sending clearly implies a distinction between the sender and the one sent. And here I'm afraid that modalism crosses over into blasphemy. In preparing for this lesson, I watched a debate between James White and a Oneness Pentecostal teacher on this very issue. And one of the arguments that the Oneness teacher gave for why his modalism was superior to the doctrine of the Trinity went something like this. He said, according to Oneness teaching, when God wanted to save fallen sinners, he didn't send someone else to come and get beaten and tortured and spat upon. He came and did it himself. You can read the same thing on the United Pentecostal Church's website. It reads, and I quote, "The beautiful message of Scripture is that our Creator has become our Savior. God loved us so much that He came in flesh to save us. He gave of Himself. He did not send someone else." Oh, the perversion of biblical language. It's so subtle, because there's a sense in which I could read this statement and agree with every bit of it. But the problem is, I know what they mean by this statement. I know what they mean when they say that instead of sending someone else, God came and gave Himself. They mean that the eternal Father didn't send the eternal Son, because there was no eternal Son to send. They mean exactly what the Oneness teacher said to James White. They mean our God came and took a beating Himself. He didn't send someone else, much less did He send His Son to be beaten and killed. And what they're implying is, what kind of father sends his son into the line of fire instead of coming himself? How different does such blasphemy sound compared to the words of Holy Scripture? For what does the Scripture say? For God so loved the world that He came and died? Or does it not rather say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? What these people call an act of fatherly cowardice, Scripture calls the greatest act of love ever demonstrated. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So does this mean that God was sending someone else? Well, He was sending another person, certainly. That's the clear teaching of these passages. But remember, that other person was someone from inside of the Godhead. Someone who was in the beginning with God. This isn't me sending my 2-year-old into the line of fire to save myself. The Son of God, it wasn't some helpless child used as a human shield by the Father. The Son of God is the eternal Word, equal in power and glory with the Father. So when we read that God sent His Son to die for us, yes, we ought to recognize a distinction between the sender and the one sent. The Son is not the Father, and the act of sending clearly implies that distinction. But when we remember who this Son is, we should also remember that this sending was not a forcing. He came willingly. For what says the Scripture? Not only that the Father loved me and gave His Son for me, but also that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the heart of the gospel itself. And any teaching that would suggest that God sending His Son that would somehow demonstrate less love than Him coming Himself is not good news but is a damned blasphemy. The story of John Shep and his modalist followers didn't end that morning at that Pentecostal camp meeting. As this newly resurrected heresy swept through the ranks of the new Pentecostal church, our Pentecostal brethren had a choice to make. Would they tolerate this teaching, or would they stand firm and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Well, 3 years later, in 1916, the Assemblies of God met in a general council meeting and voted to expel the oneness teachers. And we should thank the Lord that they did. Because modalism is not a minor error, however right-wing it may be. In the words of Tertullian, it banishes the paraclete and crucifies the Father. It perverts the true meaning of Jesus' sonship, and it robs us of the chief display of God's love by turning it into a solo act and blaspheming the true Father. So instead of winking at heresy, let us give glory to the Father who sent his only Son. Let us give praise to the Son who came and laid down his life for us. And let us give honor to the Spirit who has opened our eyes to see the glory of it all. Let us pray then. Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. As it now is, was in the beginning, and evermore shall be, world without end. Amen.